Chapter 6, The Burnt Offering, the Sin and Trespass Offering, and the Peace Offering. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. The idea of substitution. The question whether or not sacrifices were to cease after the coming of the Messiah is differently answered in the Jewish synagogue, some arguing that only thank and peace offerings would then be brought, while the majority expect a revival of the regular sacrificial worship. But on one point, the authorities of the old synagogue, previous to their controversy with Christianity, are agreed. As the Old Testament and Jewish tradition taught that the object of a sacrifice was its substitution for the offender, so Scripture and the Jewish fathers also teach that the substitute to whom all these types pointed was none other than the Messiah. It has been well remarked that the difficulties of modern interpreters of the Messianic prophecies arise chiefly from their not perceiving the unity of the Old Testament in its progressive unfolding of the plan of salvation. Moses must not be read independently of the Psalms, nor yet the Psalms independently of the prophets. Theirs are not so many unconnected writings of different authorship and age, only held together by the boards of one volume. They form integral parts of the one whole, the object of which is to point to the goal of all revelation in the appearing of the Christ. Accordingly, we recognize in the prophetic word not a change nor a difference, but three well-marked progressive stages leading up to the suffering and the glory of Messiah. In the Proto-Evangel, as Genesis 3:15 has been called, and in what follows it, we have as yet only the grand general outlines of the figure. Thus we see a person in the seed of the woman, suffering in the prediction that his heel would be crushed, and victory in that he would bruise the serpent's head. These merely general outlines are wonderfully filled up in the book of Psalms. The person is now the son of David, while alike the sufferings and the victory are sketched in vivid detail in such psalms as 22, 35, 49, and 102, or else in Psalms 2, 72, 89, 110, and 118, not to speak of other almost innumerable allusions. Christ, our substitute. One element only was still wanting, that this son of David, this sufferer and conqueror, should be shown to be our substitute, to whom all the sacrificial types had pointed. This is added in the writings of the prophets, especially in those of Isaiah, culminating, as it were, in Isaiah 53, around which the details furnished by the other prophets naturally group themselves. The picture is now completed, and so true to the original that, when compared with the reality in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have no difficulty in recognizing it, and this not so much from one or the other outline in prophecy or type, as from their combination and progressive development throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament, considered as a connected whole. As already stated, such early works as the Targum Jonathan and the Jerusalem Targum frankly adopt the messianic interpretation of these prophecies. The later rabbis also admit that this had been the common view of the Jewish fathers, but on account of the sages of the Nazarenes who apply it to that man whom they hanged in Jerusalem towards the close of the Second Temple, and who, according to their opinion, was the son of the Most Blessed and had taken human nature in the womb of the Virgin, they reject that interpretation and prefer the prediction of suffering either to some individual or mostly to Israel as a nation. But so difficult is it to weaken the language in which the Messiah's vicarious sufferings are described, not less than 12 times in Isaiah 52:13 to 53, that some of their commentators have been forced to admit it, sometimes almost unconsciously. The language of Isaiah has even crept into the following messianic hymnal prayer for the Passover. Haste, my beloved, come ere ends the vision's day. Make haste and chase thyself the shadows all away. Despised is he, but yet extolled and high shall be. Deal prudently, sprinkle nations, and judge shall he. Thus, if by the universal consent of all who are unprejudiced, sacrifices point to substitution, substitution in its turn points to the person and work of the Messiah. It has already been explained that all sacrifices were either such as were offered on the ground of communion with God, the burnt and the peace offering, or else such as were intended to restore the communion when it had been dimmed or disturbed, the sin and the trespass offering. Each of these four kinds of sacrifices will now have to be separately considered. Symbolism of the burnt offering. 1. The burnt offering, olah, literally rendered whole burnt offering. The derivation of the term olah as holy ascending unto God indicates alike the mode of the sacrifice and its meaning. It symbolized the entire surrender unto God, whether of the individual or of the congregation, and his acceptance thereof. Hence, also, it could not be offered without shedding of blood. Where other sacrifices were brought, it followed the sin but preceded the peace offering. In fact, it meant general acceptance on the ground of previous special acceptance, and it has been rightly called the sacrifice of devotion and service. Thus, day by day it formed the regular morning and evening service in the temple, while on Sabbaths, new moons, and festivals, additional burnt offerings followed the ordinary worship. There the covenant people brought the covenant sacrifice, and the multitude of offerings indicated, as it were, the fullness, richness, and joyousness of their self-surrender. Accordingly, although we can understand how this sacrifice might be said to make atonement for an individual, in the sense of assuring him of his acceptance, we cannot agree with the rabbis that it was intended to atone for evil thoughts and purposes, and for breaches of positive commands, or of such negative as involved also a positive command. The burnt offering was always to be a male animal, as the more noble and as indicating strength and energy. The blood was thrown on the angles of the altar below the red line that ran round it. Then the sinew of the thigh, the stomach, and the entrails, etc., having been removed, in the case of birds also the feathers and the wings, and the sacrifice having been duly salted, it was wholly burned. The skins belonged to the ministering priests, who derived a considerable revenue from this source. The burnt offering was the only sacrifice which non-Israelites were allowed to bring. The Emperor Augustus had a daily burnt offering brought for him of two lambs and a bullock, and ever afterwards this sacrifice was regarded as indicating that the Jewish nation recognized the Roman emperor as their ruler. Hence, at the commencement of the Jewish war, Eleazar carried its rejection, and this became, as it were, the open mark of the rebellion. Symbolism of the sin offering. 2. The sin offering. This is the most important of all sacrifices. It made atonement for the person of the offender, whereas the trespass offering only atoned for one special offense. Hence, sin offerings were brought on festive occasions for the whole people, but never trespass offerings. In fact, the trespass offering may be regarded as representing ransom for a special wrong, while the sin offering symbolized general redemption. But sacrifices applied only to sins through ignorance, in opposition to those done presumptuously or with a high hand. For the latter, the law provided no atonement, but held out a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. By sins, through ignorance, however, we are to understand, according to the rabbis, not only such as were committed strictly through want of knowledge, but also those which had been unintentional, or through weakness, or where the offender at the time realized not his guilt. The fundamental difference between the two sacrifices appears also in this, that sin offerings, having a retrospective effect on the worshippers, were brought at the various festivals, and also for purification in such defilements of the body, as symbolically pointed to the sinfulness of our nature, sexual defilement, those connected with leprosy, and with death. On the other hand, the animal brought for a trespass offering was always to be a male, generally a ram, which was never used as a sin offering. Nor was it lawful, as in the sin offering, to make substitution of something else in case of poverty. These two particulars indicate that the trespass offering contemplated chiefly a wrong, for which decided satisfaction was to be made by offering a male animal, and for which a definite, unvarying ransom was to be given. In all cases, repentance was necessary. However, in reference both to sin and to trespass offerings, the rabbinical principle must be kept in view, that they only atoned in case of real repentance. Indeed, their first effect would be a remembrance of sins before God. All sin offerings were either public or private, congregational or individual. The former were always males, the latter always females, except the bullock for the high priest's sin of ignorance, and the kid for the same offense of a ruler. They were further divided into fixed, which were the same in the case of rich and poor, and varying, which ascended and descended according to the circumstances of the offerer. Fixed sacrifices were all those for sins through ignorance against any of the prohibitory commands, of which the rabbis enumerate 365, for sins of deed, not of word, or else for such which, if they had been high-handed, would have carried the divine punishment of being cut off, of which the rabbis enumerate 36. The varying sacrifices were those for lepers, for women after childbirth, of which concession to poverty, Mary, the mother of Jesus, availed herself, for having concealed a thing known, for having unwittingly sworn falsely, and for having either unwittingly eaten of what had been consecrated, or gone into the temple in a state of defilement. Lastly, there were outer and inner sin offerings, according as the blood was applied to the altar of burnt offering, or brought into the inner sanctuary. In the former case, the flesh was to be eaten only by the officiating priest, and within the sanctuary. The latter were to be wholly burnt without the camp or city. In both cases, however, the inwards, as enumerated in Leviticus 4:8, were always first burned on the altar of burnt offering. Neither oil nor frankincense were to be brought with a sin offering. There was nothing joyous about it. It represented a terrible necessity for which God, in His wondrous grace, had made provision. The sin offering differed with the rank of the offerer. It only remains to explain in detail two peculiarities connected with the sin offering. First, it differed according to the theocratic position of him who brought the sacrifice, for the high priest on the Day of Atonement, or when he had sinned, to the rendering guilty of the people, that is, in his official capacity as representing the people, or if the whole congregation had sinned through ignorance, and at the consecration of the priests and Levites, a bullock was to be brought. This was the highest kind of sin offering. Next in order was that of the kid of the goats, offered for the people on the Day of Atonement, and on the other festivals and new moons, also for the ruler who had sinned through ignorance, for the congregation, if aught had been committed by any individual, without the knowledge of the congregation, and lastly, at the consecration of the tabernacle. The third kind of sin offering consisted of a female kid of the goats for individual Israelites, and of a ewe lamb for a Nazirite and a leper. The lowest grade of sin offering was that of turtle doves or young pigeons offered at certain purifications, or else as a substitute for other sacrifices in case of poverty. In extreme cases, something resembling to or as a meat offering being even allowed. The blood to be sprinkled. Secondly, the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled, not thrown. In the case of a private Israelite, it was sprinkled, that is, either jerked or dropped successively on each of the four horns of the altar of burnt offering, beginning on the southeast, thence going to the northeast, then the northwest, and finishing at the southwest, where the rest of the blood was poured at the bottom of the altar, through two funnels that conducted into the Kedron. On the other hand, when offering bullocks and goats, whose carcasses were to be burned without the camp, the officiating priest stood in the holy place, between the golden altar and the candlestick, and sprinkled of the blood seven times, towards the most holy place, to indicate that the covenant relationship itself had been endangered, and was to be reestablished, and afterwards touched with it the horns of the altar of incense. The most solemn of all sacrifices were those on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, arrayed in his linen garments, stood before the Lord himself within the most holy place to make an atonement. Every spot of blood from a sin offering on a garment conveyed defilement, as being loaded with sin, and all vessels used for such sacrifices had either to be broken or scoured. Quite another phase of symbolic meaning was intended to be conveyed by the sacrificial meal which the priests were made to make of the flesh of such sin offerings as were not wholly burnt without the camp. Unquestionably, Philo was right in suggesting that one of the main objects of this meal was to carry to the offerer assurance of his acceptance, since God would never have allowed his servants to partake of it had there not been a complete removal and forgetting of the sin atoned for. This view entirely accords with the statement in Leviticus 10:17, where the purpose of this meal by the priests is said to be to bear the iniquity of the congregation. Hence also the flesh of all sacrifices, either for the high priest as representing the priesthood, or for the whole people, had to be burnt, because those who, as God's representatives, were alone allowed to eat the sacrificial meal were themselves among the offerers of the sacrifice. Symbolism of the trespass offering. 3. The trespass offering was provided for certain transgressions committed through ignorance, or else, according to Jewish tradition, where a man afterwards voluntarily confessed himself guilty. The rabbis arranged this class into those for a doubtful and for a certain trespass. The former were offered by the more scrupulous when, uncertain whether they might not have committed an offense which, if done high-handed, would have implied being cut off, or, if in ignorance, necessitated a sin offering. Accordingly, the extreme party, or chassidim, were wont to bring such a sacrifice every day. On the other hand, the offering for certain trespasses covered five distinct cases, which had all this in common, that they represented a wrong for which a special ransom was to be given. It forms no exception to this principle that a trespass offering was also prescribed in the case of a healed leper and in that of a Nazirite whose vow had been interrupted by sudden defilement with the dead, since leprosy was also symbolically regarded as a wrong to the congregation as a whole, while the interruption of the vow was a kind of wrong directly towards the Lord. But that this last was, at the same time, considered the lightest of trespass appears even from this, that while ordinarily the flesh of the trespass offering, after burning the innards on the altar, was only to be eaten by the officiating priest within the holy place, the lamb offered for such a Nazirite might be eaten by others also, and anywhere within Jerusalem. The blood of the trespass offering, like that of the burnt offering, was thrown on the corners of the altar below the red line. The peace offering. 4. The most joyous of all sacrifices was the peace offering, or, as from its derivation it might also be rendered the offering of completion. This was, indeed, a season of happy fellowship with the covenant God, in which he condescended to become Israel's guest at the sacrificial meal, even as he was always their host. Thus it symbolized the spiritual truth expressed in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." In peace offerings, the sacrificial meal was the point of main importance. Hence, the name Tsevach, by which it is designated in the Pentateuch, and which means slaying, in reference to a meal. It is this sacrifice which is so frequently referred to in the book of Psalms as the grateful homage of a soul justified and accepted before God. If, on the one hand, then, the offering of completion indicated that there was complete peace with God, on the other, it was also literally the offering of completeness. The peace offerings were either public or private. The two lambs offered every year at Pentecost were a public peace offering, and the only one which was regarded as most holy. As such, they were sacrificed at the north side of the altar, and their flesh eaten only by the officiating priests and within the holy place. The other public peace offerings were slain at the south side, and their innards burnt on the altar. Then, after the priests had received their due, the rest was to be eaten by the offerers themselves, either within the courts of the temple or in Jerusalem. On one occasion, no less than 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep were so offered. Private peace offerings were of a threefold kind: sacrifices of thanksgiving, vows, and strictly voluntary offerings. The first were, in general, acknowledgment of mercies received; the last, the free gift of loving hearts, as even the use of the same term in Exodus 25 and 35 implies. Exceptionally, in this last case, an animal that had anything either defective or superfluous might be offered. Leviticus 22:23. What constituted peace offerings? Peace offerings were brought either of male or of female animals, chiefly of the former, but not of pigeons, the sacrifice being, of course, always accompanied by a meat and a drink offering. As every other sacrifice, they needed imposition of hands, confession, and sprinkling of blood, the latter being done as in the burnt offering. Then the inwards were taken out and waved before the Lord, along with the breast and the right shoulder, or, perhaps more correctly, the right leg. In reference to these two wave offerings, we remark that the breast properly belonged to the Lord, and that he gave it to his priests, while Israel gave the right shoulder directly to the priests. The ritual of waving has already been described, the meaning of the movement being to present the sacrifice, as it were, to the Lord, and then to receive it back from him. The rabbinical suggestion that there was a distinct rite of heaving besides that of waving seems only to rest on a misunderstanding of such passages as Leviticus 2:2, 9, 7 and 32, 10, 15, etc. The following were to be waved before the Lord: the breast of the peace offering, the parts mentioned at the consecration of the priests, the first Omer at the Passover, the jealousy offering, the offering at the close of a Nazarite's vow, the offering of a cleansed leper, and the two lambs presented with the bread of the first fruits at the Feast of Tabernacles. The two last mentioned offerings were waved before being sacrificed. After the waving, the innards were burnt on the altar of burnt offering, and the rest eaten by priests or worshippers, the longest term allowed in any case for the purpose being 2 days and a night from the time of sacrifice. Of course, the guests, among whom were to be the Levites and the poor, must all be in a state of Levitical purity, symbolical of the wedding garment needful at the better gospel feast. Meat offerings. We close with a few particulars about meat offerings. These were either brought in conjunction with burnt and peace offerings, but never with sin or with trespass offerings, or else by themselves. The latter were either public or private meat offerings. The three public meat offerings were the 12 loaves of shewbread renewed every Sabbath and afterwards eaten by the priests, the omer, or sheaf of the harvest, on the second day of the Passover, and the 2 wave loaves at Pentecost. 4 of the private meat offerings were enjoined by the law, namely, 1. The daily meat offering of the high priest, according to the Jewish interpretation of Leviticus 6:20, 2. That at the consecration of priests, Leviticus 6:20, 3. That in substitution for a sin offering, in the case of poverty, and that of jealousy. The following 5 were purely voluntary, namely, that of fine flour with oil, that baked in a pan, in a frying pan, in the oven, and the wafers. All these offerings were to consist of at least 1 omer of corn, which was the 10th part of an ephah, but any larger number under 61 omers might be offered, the reason of the limitation being that as the public meat offering enjoined on the Feast of Tabernacles amounted to 61, all private offerings must be less than that number. In all bacon meat offerings, an omer was always made into 10 cakes, the symbolical number of completeness, except in that of the high priest's daily meat offering, of which 12 cakes were bacon, as representative of Israel. Finally, as the rabbis express it, every meat offering prepared in a vessel had 3 pourings of oil, first into the vessel, then to mingle with the flour, and lastly after it was ready, the frankincense being then put upon it. The wafers were anointed with oil, after the form of the Hebrews kaf, or the Greek letter kappa, as they explain, to run down into 2 parts. When presenting a meat offering, the priest first brought it in the golden or silver dish in which it had been prepared, and then transferred it to a holy vessel, putting oil and frankincense upon it. Taking his stand at the southeastern corner of the altar, he next took the handful that was actually to be burnt, put it in another vessel, laid some of the frankincense on it, carried it to the top of the altar, salted it, and then placed it on the fire. The rest of the meat offering belonged to the priests. Every meat offering was accompanied by a drink offering of wine, which was poured at the base of the altar. Large number of priests needed. So complicated a service, and one which enjoined such frequent sacrifices, must always have kept a large number of priests busy in the courts of the temple. This was especially the case on the great festivals, and if the magnificent temple could hold its 210,000 worshippers, if the liturgy, music, and ritual were equally gorgeous, we cannot wonder that it required multitudes of white-robed priests properly to discharge its ministry. Tradition has it that on the Day of Atonement, no less than 500 priests were wont to assist in the services. On other feast days, even more must have been engaged, as it was a rabbinical principle that a man should bring all his offerings that were either due from him or voluntarily dedicated at the solemn festival that cometh next. In other words, if a man incurred a sacrifice or voluntarily promised one, he was to bring it when next he came to Jerusalem. But even this provision showed the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, since in all ordinary cases a long time must have elapsed before the stain of guilt could be consciously removed by an atoning sacrifice or a vow performed. Blessed be God, the reality in Christ Jesus in this, as in all other things, far outdistances the type, for we have always liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?